This morning, of course, we are still in the book of John. I want to encourage you to turn in your copy of scriptures to that book of the Bible. The 16th chapter is where we're at, and is actually the very last chapter in the last discourse that Jesus gave. He gave this address, commonly referred to as his farewell discourse, on the night before his crucifixion. So this is Thursday night of the Passion Week. So far in our study, we have covered the first two of three major sections in this address. You'll remember section one really dealt with some questions and answers, questions from the disciples, answers from Jesus, and this extended from chapter 13, verse 31, to chapter 14, verse 31. You remember once Judas Iscariot, the false disciple, was dismissed by Jesus from the upper room, he began his discourse, and he started off by telling the 11 true disciples that it was time for him to be glorified, and he was going to be glorified through his death on the cross. Also, Jesus told them that he would be physically leaving them, departing from them in order to return back to the Father, which of course he did in a few weeks at his ascension. Well, as you can imagine, these kind of statements, particularly the one about him leaving, startled the disciples, and so they had a lot of questions, and they were troubled. And so Jesus answered their questions with many reassurances to them. He made some astonishing promises to them that were all meant to encourage and comfort them. So his words were filled with a lot of love and concern for them at the beginning of this discourse. The second major section comes from chapter 15, and in this chapter, you'll remember Jesus teaches about the three major relationships that the disciples would have once he, Jesus, departed and went back to the Father. First, Jesus taught on how believers are to relate to him. He told them that he loved them, and in response to that love, he told them that they need to abide in his love, which they do by obeying him, keeping his commandments. And then Jesus went on to teach believers how they are to relate to one another. Basically, they are to love one another in the same self-sacrificial way that Christ loved them. And then as we have been considering most recently, the last few weeks, Jesus taught how believers are to relate to unbelievers, how they are to relate to the lost world. Now, he does not explicitly say that you are to love unbelievers, but of course he teaches that elsewhere. And implicitly, it seems that he's implying that they are to love unbelievers. And one of the ways that they are to love unbelievers is by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus to them. But Jesus also warned these disciples that many unbelievers would not accept them or their message. Now, some would accept the gospel and therefore accept them, but many, in fact, most unbelievers would not. And so, beginning in John 15, verse 18, we see a turning point, a very sharp turning point in the discourse. Early up to this point, Jesus has been talking a whole lot about love, his love for the disciples, love they are to have for one another, and the way the disciples are to love the world. And he's been talking about sort of a heavenly love, all these promises. But then in John 15, verse 18, he starts talking about the harsh realities of hatred and hostility here on earth. Tells them that religious and irreligious unbelievers will hate them, will persecute them. Why? Because they first hated him. Now, thankfully, Christians don't have to endure this opposition in their own strength. Thankfully, as Jesus taught, the Holy Spirit indwells believers. He empowers them to bear witness. In chapter 16, Jesus is going to further elaborate on the Spirit's ministry. He is the helper, Jesus calls him. That is to say, he is the comforter, the one who strengthens and encourages believers when they are persecuted. On this score, theologian Leon Morris writes, "The work of the Holy Spirit in the church is done in the context of persecution. The Spirit is not a guide and a helper for those on a straight way perfectly able to manage on their own. He comes to assist men caught up in the thick of battle and tried beyond their strength." Well, additionally, not only does the Spirit strength and comfort Christians who are being persecuted, he also works within unbelievers as they hear the gospel. He convicts them of their sin. And he also convicts them of righteousness and judgment. We're going to see this as we go through John 16. Well, knowing that the Spirit does all of this, both in the lives of believers and unbelievers, was intended to bolster the confidence of the apostles in their witness, just as these truths are to bolster our confidence today. So even though the world will oppose us, will oppose our message, the gospel, we can know that the Spirit will work in us and empower us as we witness to see souls saved. The Spirit will regenerate. Just as he saved us out of the world, he will save others out of this world through our witness. So this is one of the emphases that we find in John chapter 16, which is where we pick up today. This chapter marks the third and final main section of Jesus' farewell discourse. And as we're going to see in coming weeks, in this final stretch, Jesus is going to be making a series of revelations. He's going to be revealing more about the Spirit's ministry, as I just mentioned. He's going to reveal his own reappearance to the disciples, and he's going to also reveal more about God the Father. And at the very beginning of chapter 16, we see Jesus picks up right where he left off at the end of chapter 15. He reveals more about the rejection that the disciples will face. He is forewarning them about coming persecution. And the reason he did this was so that they would not become so disillusioned that they would just quit. So he is preparing them for their gospel mission. Now you can imagine, after Christ's resurrection, the disciples were quite excited to be able to proclaim what had happened. And immediately on Pentecost, as you probably know, they enjoyed a whole lot of fruit from that proclamation. 3,000 souls were saved on that one day alone. But not all days ahead were going to be like that day. Not all days were going to go well. In fact, many days were going to be very hard and painful. Days filled with hatred from the world. And so Jesus is preparing the disciples for those hard days ahead. As the well-known proverb says, to forewarn is to forearm. And that is what Jesus is doing here. Let's remember this about the disciples. They were filled with messianic expectations when it came to Jesus. And these expectations did not include suffering and rejection. The disciples were like all other Jews in that day. When they thought about the Messiah, they thought about those very optimistic, uplifting predictions, prophecies regarding the Messiah. And like most other Jews, the disciples would have probably just brushed aside those prophecies that regarded his suffering and rejection. They were looking for a Messiah that would gloriously reveal himself, a Messiah that would come in and would clear out all enemies of Israel, would establish an Israeli kingdom, and set up this kingdom in a way that would make all of their lives much more comfortable and better. It wasn't until the end of Jesus' life and ministry that we see the disciples having to really consider suffering and rejection. And the reason they had to is because Jesus, towards the end of his ministry, kept bringing it up. He kept talking about his coming suffering and rejection, and theirs as well. To this point, the disciples hadn't really endured direct opposition. Any resistance that had come to this point in the ministry of Jesus was from the religious leaders. It wasn't from the common people. And any time that even the religious leaders opposed Jesus, it was directed just at him and not them. But once the religious leaders convinced the common people to actually execute Jesus, well, then everything changed. From that point on, now with the physical absence of Jesus, all the hostility was focused on his disciples. So Jesus tells them beforehand, expect persecution. And understand that this is part of God's will and God's purpose and plan for you, as well as for the advancement of the gospel. Don't be surprised, he says. Sadly, today, there are many preachers out there who, even some of which would call themselves evangelical, who will not teach on the sort of things that Jesus taught on in his farewell discourse. They will just conveniently skip over or skim over what he has to say, particularly the two themes that Jesus mentions, which are quite unpopular today: coming judgment of unbelievers and coming persecution of believers. Fact of the matter is, the way a lot of preachers talk today, you would think neither of those things would ever happen. Many so misdefine God's love and God's grace that they nullify God's coming judgment and they act as if hell does not exist. And they so distort a picture of the Christian life that you would think Christians would never have to endure any trials or any persecution. And yet these same preachers, these false teachers, will preach ad nauseum on how God wants you to have a happy, healthy, wealthy, successful, prosperous, stress-free, carefree, suffering-free, conflict-free life. So essentially what they are doing is they're reducing the Bible down to a sort of manual, a how-to guide in achieving these things of the world. And they carefully avoid talking about all scriptures that deal with suffering for Christ. I've even heard some of them say, well, I just don't teach them those sort of things because I really feel like my ministry is one of encouragement. I just feel like my ministry is one that's meant to just uplift people all the time. And so they never talk about these unpleasant things. But we need to understand, by not talking about these things, by not preparing true Christians for persecution, they are actually being dishonest and they are being cruel. Actually, they are liars by their unwillingness to speak on the truth. They're kind of like a Marine recruiter who goes into high schools trying to get kids to sign up and go off to the Marines, and giving those kids a wrong impression about what to expect. Just enlist, it'll be great. You know, this Paris Island that you go to, it's an island in South Carolina. It's close to Hilton Head. It's got nice weather. There are beaches there. You can go swimming. You can go fishing. Lots of people there will be just like you. They'll wear the same clothes as you. They'll have the same haircut as you. And there'll be these people there called Sarge that will warmly welcome you. Well, if you know anything about Paris Island, you know that it is not an island paradise. It is not a vacation destination. You are greeted with a sign that says, "Welcome to Paris Island, we make Marines." And that's what they do. They prepare people for warfare. Well, sadly, many preachers are like those sort of dishonest recruiters, enticing people to sign up for the Christian life. And they give this false picture of the Christian life. People are going through struggles in their life. They don't know how to handle them. And then they hear one of these health and wealth preachers who promise a quick and easy solution to their life problems if they just add Jesus to their life. So what do? Well, in desperation, they think, well, maybe Jesus is the ticket out of my problems. Maybe Jesus is the one that will give me all the comfort and ease I want in this life. Maybe he is the one that can help me out of this current crisis in my life, this financial problem, this family problem, this marriage problem. But then what happens? Reality hits. The problems don't go away. They remain. In fact, it seems like the problems, the trials, even get worse. And on top of all of that, you have unbelievers now who are beginning to give you a hard time because you've been identifying with Jesus. And as a result, these professing Christians feel like God has just forsaken them, and they throw up their hands and say, "What is the use? Clearly, God doesn't care about me. If he cared about me, he would take care of these problems. He would change my circumstance. So why even bother with this Christian life thing?" And so they stop. They stop coming to church. They fall away. And thus they reveal that they never were true believers to begin with. Why? Well, because they never really wanted Jesus for Jesus. They only wanted what Jesus could give them other than himself. The things of this world, what they wanted was heaven on earth, not Christ himself. It was never about having Jesus or following him in obedient love. And don't misunderstand me this morning. Certainly the Bible has a lot of God's wisdom and guidance in how we should live the Christian life. And if we follow God's wisdom in his word, then we will have a happy, contented life as he defines it, which is happiness in God. But let's understand why the Bible teaches on spiritual riches and delights in Christ, having his peace, joy, and contentment. The Bible also teaches through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." These words by Jesus indicate that persecution is the norm for his followers. Jesus clearly, if you read what he says throughout the Gospels, he never promised a life free of hardships. Instead, what he promised his followers is a cross. And what is a cross? It is an instrument of slow, torturous death. Jesus tells us that we must pick up our cross and follow after him. It's a cross that kills our pride. It is a cross that kills self, that we may serve God and serve others. It is a cross that promises hardships because we identify with Christ. This is the story of Christianity, of true Christianity. It is a story of persecution. If you read the story carefully, what you will see is behind the cross of Jesus, behind all the crosses of his followers, is a stream of blood. And from that stream of blood, the church has risen. As Tertullian famously said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The apostles were denounced, ridiculed, hunted down, arrested in prison, and all of them, except John, were martyred. Some of them were stoned to death, some of them beheaded, others were crucified like Jesus. So there is a reason martyrs, the word martyrs is a transliteration of the Greek word, which means witnesses. To bear witness for Christ means you will be persecuted. Of course, persecution of Christians continued after the apostles left the scene. The Roman Empire continued much persecution. And then eventually a lot of the persecution was done by lost religionists in the Roman Catholic Church. The scale of vitriol and violence of that institution through the centuries is is beyond breathtaking. One historian estimated that some 50 million people from AD 606 to the mid-1800s has been killed as heretics by the Roman Catholic Church. I think that alone tells you something is desperately wrong with that institution. They persecuted tens of thousands before the Reformation, at the time of the Reformation, after the Reformation, and what is often known as the Counter-Reformation, the Inquisitions, etc. And yet we've got to understand the Romanists are not the only religionists who have persecuted true Christians. Today, true believers face intense and gruesome persecution by militant Muslims. And like the unregenerate Romanist of old, these militant Muslims actually think that they are doing God's work by the murder of Christians. And this is what Jesus talks about in our text for today. Lost religionists, we need to understand, are often the worst persecutors. And this is the story of the true church. And that includes today, by the way. It's hard to get the exact numbers on this, but church historians estimate that the 20th century, the last century we just passed, produced more martyrs than any other century. Even the New York Times, in a 1997 article by Abraham Rosenthal, reported this: more Christians have died this century simply for being Christians than in the first 19th centuries after the birth of Christ. Now, currently in our nation, Christians are not physically murdered. But you can bank on this: if you are a true believer here today, you will be persecuted in some form, socially, verbally. And so this should not surprise us. This is what Jesus forewarned us about, just as he forewarned his disciples about before he physically left earth. He wanted his followers to know that they should expect persecution. Why? So they wouldn't be surprised, so they wouldn't fall away from the faith, but instead be effective witnesses for him. Let's read what Jesus actually said on this score, beginning in verse 1 of John 16. Here's what he said to his 11 true disciples: I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. When we apply this passage as a timeless principle, we learn this: to witness effectively to the hostile world, believers must take Jesus' warning about persecution seriously. His warning is very clear. You can't miss it. He says persecution is coming. The reason for this warning is twofold. The first reason we see, verses 1 through 3, is this: Jesus warned believers about persecution so that they would not stumble when it comes. The opening phrase there, "these things," is obviously referring back to what Jesus had just been speaking about in chapter 15, the hate and hostility of the world toward Christians. And so picking up on that theme, he states, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away." A Greek word that means stumbling or going astray. The Greek word is actually scandalizo, and you can hear our English word scandal in it. It was actually a word that was used in the Greek to describe an entrapped animal, ensnared. In this context, Jesus is warning his disciples not to be caught off guard like an animal that gets trapped. Because if that happens, he is warning, you will become so disillusioned, you will abandon the faith. You will fall away. That's the idea of scandalizo here. The coming assault on the disciples was going to be so intense, so painful, the disciples would be in real danger of apostatizing without this particular advanced warning by Jesus. So let's understand here, as we look at this passage, their greatest danger was not being persecuted. Their greatest danger was not even dying a martyr's death. Their greatest danger, just as it is for us, was that they could walk away from Jesus, and in so doing, reveal that they never were believers, just like Judas Iscariot. Now, throughout John's gospel, you know, Jesus has emphasized his and the Father's sovereign care of believers. You remember back in chapter 10, he promised the believers will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. But in our text here, Jesus reminds us that God exercises his sovereignty through certain means. And a warning, like the one he gives here in our passage, is one of those means. So if the disciples would take heed to Jesus' warning and they would persevere through the coming persecution, they would then reveal that God's persevering grace was at work in their lives. But if they did not heed the warning and they did not persevere, if they defected from the Lord, then they would reveal that the saving grace of God never actually touched their hearts. So expecting persecution beforehand was intended to help the disciples to remain faithful. Now, we know in the immediate future, once Jesus gets arrested, they don't remain faithful. They flee. And so they fail the Lord on that occasion. But we know later on, no doubt in remembering these words by Jesus, on the day of Pentecost, moving forward, they did heed Jesus' warning, and they did remain faithful unto him, even unto death. Which brings us to verse 2. After Jesus issues this warning, he proceeds to inform the disciples who is going to persecute them and how exactly they are going to be persecuted. Now notice here that the people who would primarily persecute them would be unsaved religionists. Now we understand certainly irreligious unbelievers can persecute Christians as well, and that happens. But in verses 2 and 3, Jesus emphasizes that the persecution that the disciples would face would primarily come from unbelieving religionists. And how do they persecute believers? Well, Jesus mentions two persecutions in particular. And again, he could have named many other ways that lost religionists persecute believers. He could have mentioned ways like reviling believers, falsely accusing believers, sandaling believers. These are some of the things that Jesus mentioned elsewhere. But here he singles out two particular forms of persecution because they well represent the whole range of persecution that those first century Christians would experience. Ultimately, the apostles would be excommunicated and murdered. Martyred. And this was done by the persecutors to cause others to doubt Christianity and to instill fear in them. Now, when we apply what happened to the apostles to us, broadly speaking, then we could say lost religionists persecute believers in two primary ways. One, they ostracize believers, and two, they kill believers. As far as ostracizing, Jesus cautioned the disciples, verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues. As you probably know, the synagogue was at the center of Jewish life. Wherever Jews lived, as long as they had 10 men, they would form a synagogue for worship and for instruction. But sadly, as time went on, because most of the Jews did reject Jesus, the synagogues ended up becoming the centers of hostility toward Christ and his gospel and his followers. And therefore, the disciples were eventually, it says, put out, which means they were excommunicated from the synagogues. Now today, if we hear someone being excommunicated, it doesn't hit us maybe as hard as it would have hit someone in the first century if you were a Jew. And the reason that is the case is because this affected every area of your life. The excommunicated were made outcast on every level of Jewish society, religiously, socially, economically. Religiously, we have to understand, the excommunicated Jew was separated from the spiritual life of Israel. An excommunicated person could not go to the synagogue, could not attend religious services, he could not worship, he could not make sacrifices, he could not hear the Torah read, because they were found and only read in the synagogues. And so being unsynagogued meant that you were branded as a traitor, ultimately to God, but also considered a traitor to fellow Jews. You were regarded as worse than a Gentile pagan, which just had an absolute devastating effect on your life, socially and economically as well. Socially, your friends would abandon you. Your family would cut you off. Economically, if you were employed by someone else, you would lose your job. If you were self-employed, you would lose your customers. It affected you in every way. And even when it came time for you to die, you would be refused an honorable burial. And this kind of hostility from the synagogues grew over time. In fact, it grew to the point that there was actually a special curse on Christians that would be said as part of the synagogue prayers. It was incorporated to expressly prevent Christians, or as they called them, Nazarenes, from participating in the synagogue services. The curse was this: let Nazarenes and heretics perish as in a moment. Let them be blotted out of the book of life and not be enrolled with the righteous. So when you take all this into consideration, being excommunicated as a Jew is just an absolutely terrifying prospect. And this is why the very threat of exclusion like this is why many Jews simply would not identify with Jesus. Now, before going any further, I just need to insert a little bit of a sidebar comment here regarding excommunication. Let's understand, when excommunication is done in a biblical way, it is not the problem. Let's understand that the practice of church discipline, excommunication being the last stage, as Matthew 18 describes, excommunication, the last stage in church discipline, is biblical when it's done in a biblical way. In fact, the Protestant reformers, many of them, and many evangelicals since them, have argued, and I think rightfully so, argued that church discipline is one of the three true marks of a true church. Church discipline, along with the right preaching of the gospel and a right observance of the ordinance. Those are the three marks of a true church, which means if a church just simply does not practice church discipline according to Matthew 18, they are not really a church. It is absolutely essential for the purity, witness, and identity of the church. So if someone refuses to repent during the church discipline process, the church is to excommunicate that person, which means to ultimately remove its endorsement of that person's profession of faith. It removes them from membership, and it also removes them from participating in the Lord's Supper. Why? Because that is the identifying mark of ongoing fellowship with the body of believers. This is where we get our word excommunication. Excommunication means to excommunion someone. The church, again, is basically saying, because this person will not repent of their sin, though they have been biblically warned and loved and admonished, because they will not repent, then we have to remove our stamp of approval, our endorsement upon their profession, that they say they are a Christian. And we acknowledge that we are not God, but based on what can be obviously seen, we have to remove our endorsement. And the reason we have to do this, though it is a very sobering thing to do, is because if we don't, the world looking on will have a wrong idea about what a Christian is. And so we need to clarify. All this to say, when done in a biblical way, church discipline is necessary. But what the Jewish leaders here were doing was not biblical, okay? They were not handling excommunication in a scriptural way. They were not, the problem was they were not true believers purging apparent unbelievers, just the opposite. They were unbelievers purging true believers. And of course, this has happened throughout history. Unbelieving religious Catholics did the same thing with Martin Luther and many other Protestant reformers. Here's what they said of Luther. Of Luther, they said, "You are a heretic and an apostle of the devil. You are preaching against God's people and the church. Yes, against God himself." And friends, that is how persecution from lost religionists works. They claim to be God's people, but they show that they clearly are not because of how they persecute God's true people. So ostracizing is one form of persecution. It can obviously be done in the sort of ecclesiastical formal way that we're talking about, but it can also be done in an informal way as well. I've heard stories of some true believers who have stayed within an unbelieving, doctrinally unsound mainline Protestant church before, for the express purpose of trying to reform that church from within. But in time, what happens is that true believer becomes so ostracized, so hated by all the unbelievers, that the true believer is essentially effectively forced out. And so this happens. But probably the more common experience among true believers is being ostracized in just informal personal relationships that we have. And I know for a fact many of you have actually experienced this to some level. Your identification with Christ, your identification with a gospel-preaching church has created a distance between you and your unsaved, albeit religious, unsaved family members. And so, yes, you'll get together with them. You certainly love them. You care for them. But the fact of the matter is they've made it very clear you're not fully accepted by them. Maybe you've experienced something like this, not in your family, but at school or in your workplace or in some other setting. Unbelievers with some pretense of religion will marginalize you. And this is how it's always been. True believers have always been ostracized by lost religionists. And not only have they been ostracized, but worse, they have always killed true believers. And this is the second specific way religious unbelievers persecute believers. It's murder. Verse 2, Jesus said, "Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." Now, earlier throughout John, Jesus has spoken about his hour. And whenever he has talked about his hour, he is referring specifically to his death, resurrection, and exaltation. Whereas here, when he talks about hour, he is referring to a later time after his ministry, a time when in the future the apostles and other Christians will be martyred. But Jesus' earlier use of his hour and now the use of hour in reference to Christian persecution, understand, really do go together. Why is that the case? Well, that's the case because the hate of lost religionists at the hour of Jesus' death was the turning point. Since lost religionists can no longer kill Jesus physically, guess who they sought out to kill? His followers, those whom he rules over. This opposition, of course, against the early Christians started with the Jews because Christianity sprang from that. The earliest Christians were Jews. The book of Acts, of course, records the fulfillment of Jesus' prediction. Stephen was the first martyr killed by stoning. And then there were many others that were martyred by Jewish authorities and by Jewish instigation. And why did they do this? Or more broadly, why do religionists persecute believers? Well, you'll see here Jesus states two basic reasons. We just read a minute ago the first one. They persecute believers because they think that they are doing God's service, God's work. Jesus said, whoever kills you would think he is offering service to God. The word service there is actually a Greek word that means worship or spiritual service. Now think about the irony to what Jesus is saying here. He's saying lost religionists persecute true Christians, and as they do it, they think that they are actually doing an act of worship to God. But in reality, it is the true Christians who are being persecuted that are truly offering worship to God. Jewish authorities thought the slaying of Christians would honor Yahweh because they thought they were keeping their religion pure. And this is certainly the view of the pre-Christian Paul as he persecuted the early church. Many of you know his story. He thought, these Christians are perverting my religion. They are twisting the ancestral traditions. And they must be stopped and they must be destroyed immediately. And so he imprisoned Christians. He punished many in the synagogues. He tried to make them blaspheme. And he even zealously hunted them down into foreign cities. He was like a bloodthirsty wolf. And then he was gloriously converted. And so he went from the one who was the persecutor to the one who was persecuted, from the hunter to the hunted. Later, execution of Christians was inflicted by the Roman Empire. And indeed, they were pagans. But let's remember, they were also motivated by religious reasons as well. Christians refused to worship Caesar as Lord. Christians refused to worship and make sacrifices to the Roman gods or to participate in the Roman feast days. And this was just absolutely intolerable to the Romans because they felt like everybody in the empire should be worshiping the Roman gods, worshiping Caesar, worshiping the Roman state. This was expected of everyone. Now, initially, the Roman persecutions were not empire-wide. They were more localized. They were sporadic, often instigated by mobs. There was some involvement by local authorities, but eventually it did become empire-wide to try to snuff out the Christians. And it's not only what they did, it's what they said about Christians that was just absolutely horrifying. They accused Christians of some of the most horrible things you can imagine. They accused them of cannibalism and incest. Cannibalism because the Christians observed the Lord's Supper, the body and blood of Christ, symbolic in the elements. Well, they said, well, they must be actually eating flesh and drinking blood. And they call one another brothers and sisters, so obviously they're participating in incest. As I mentioned earlier, Christians were killed throughout the Middle Ages, climaxing in the Reformation period. And, of course, the slaying of the saints has continued to this very day. Christians have been killed in the name of Yahweh. They've been killed in the name of Allah, in the name of Marx, and ironically, even in the name of Jesus. So, yes, persecution has. Some persecutors have been sort of careless pagans who did not really attach themselves to a particular religion or particular religious motives. But really, the most hostile persecutors throughout the centuries have been delusional religionists who are motivated by religious reasons of some kind. When Thomas Cranmer was burned at the stake, there was actually a sermon preached. Can you imagine that? A sermon preached at the execution of someone. Now, of course, Christians are not physically killed in our nation today. But I want to say, make no mistake about it, the murder of Christians is occurring here all the time. It's happening in the hearts of unbelievers, which according to Jesus is where murder begins. It's in the heart, a heart of hate. The fact is if unbelievers could get away with physically killing believers, they would do it. It's in their hearts. And I think what we're seeing more and more in our nation is that their murderous hearts, their words that show their hate, is becoming more and more manifest, both in their words and deeds. They are trying to prosecute Christians through legal actions. They are trying to intimidate Christians into silence. And naturally, you hear unbelievers hurl insults at Christians in every conceivable medium. Out of the abundance of their murderous hearts, their hateful hearts, they are speaking murder. And I just want to ask you this morning, beloved, do you ever experience this? If you do, I just want to say to you, don't be surprised by it. Don't be alarmed, startled, or shocked by it. Jesus told you that it would happen. You will have to endure hateful words from unsaved religionists, maybe in your home, at your school, your workplace, your neighborhood, and yes, maybe even in your own local church. Lost religionists simply cannot bite their tongue forever. The murder that is in their heart for true Christians will come out in some form at some time. They will have to slay true believers with their tongue. And tragically, as they do it, they think they are actually doing God's work. That's one reason. Sort of the surface reason Jesus says lost religionists persecute believers. The deeper, ultimate reason is this: they do not know God. Jesus continues, verse 3, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. The word known here is referring to a personal, saving, experiential knowledge of God. It's not just talking about an intellectual knowledge of God. And basically, lost religionists who persecute Christians, although they say they know God and they serve God, are actually ignorant of him and his son. And you see consistently through the Gospel of John, those two, the Father and Son, always go together because the Son came to reveal the Father. To know the Son in a personal saving relationship is to have eternal life and thereby know the Father. But religionists do not recognize the Father at work in the person and work of his Son, Jesus. And so they do not know either the Father or the Son. And because they do not know either, they hate those who do know God and his Son. They hate Christians. Gospel of John, and later when John wrote his first epistle, 1 John, you see in several spots where the apostle makes it very clear, people who hate Christ and his followers are not Christians. They don't know God. And so I just want to say to you this morning, if you have any kind of hatred, any kind of animus in your heart toward Christians, or to personalize this even more, if you have any hatred in your heart for the Christians in this room, or even a particular Christian in this room, that should deeply, deeply concern you and disturb you, because what that is saying is you are not a true Christian. This brings us to the second primary reason Jesus warned believers of persecution. He warned believers about persecution so they would not be surprised when it comes. Verse 4, Jesus says, "But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." Basically, Jesus told the disciples about coming persecution in advance to prepare them so they wouldn't be surprised, so that their faith would not be shattered, but instead that their faith would be strengthened. You see, once the persecution came on the disciples later on, they could remember. Jesus knew all of this was going to happen ahead of time. He even told us it was going to happen to us ahead of time. It's another demonstration that he is God. Omniscient, all-knowing, omnipotent, all-powerful God. And so we must trust him now at this time of trial. And brethren, Jesus has likewise forewarned us to forearm us. Do not be surprised by persecution. Do not let your faith be shaken by persecution. but instead let your faith be strengthened because of persecution. Let me encourage you, brethren, the next time that you are persecuted for Christ in some way, remember. That's the word Jesus uses there. Remember. Jesus told me this was going to happen. I shouldn't expect anything different. As a true follower of him, of course this is going to happen to me. He has always known about this from all eternity past, and he has ordained that I would be persecuted at this very moment, in this very way. He is God. He is in control. He is reigning, even over this particular moment. And I know he wins in the end, and I win in the end because I am in him. And so I do not need to be shaken by this persecution. In the end, this persecution is going to be good for me. It's going to purify me. It's going to conform me more to the image of Christ. And that is far more important than this momentary affliction that I'm going through. And so I will trust him. I will trust him now as I endure for his name's sake. Along these lines, the Apostle Peter wrote, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So there God's word tells us, don't be surprised by persecution. Instead, what you need to do is you need to rejoice in it. Now, why should we do that? Why should we rejoice in persecution? Well, as we just read, one reason is because persecution allows you to identify with Christ. Also, we should rejoice because we know God is accomplishing his purposes through this persecution. His purposes in us and outside of us. In us, he is accomplishing the purpose of sanctifying us. Through persecution, we are drawn closer to Christ. Persecution has a way of skimming off the dross in our life, of refining us, making us more like Jesus. And then also through persecution, the Lord is accomplishing his purpose of saving other sinners through our persecution. As we are persecuted in some way, we are bearing witness. The radiance of Christ is seen brightest in our lives when in the shadows of suffering. Five young seminary students who studied under John Calvin, the Reformer, learned this truth from experience. After leaving Geneva, Switzerland, where they studied under Calvin, they returned home to France, and once they got home, they were arrested and imprisoned. And while they were imprisoned, they corresponded often with John Calvin. In one letter, dated in March of 1553, they wrote this: "We want you to know that although our body is confined here between four walls, yet our spirit has never been so free and so comforted, and has never previously contemplated so fully and so vividly as now the great heavenly riches and treasures and the truth of the promises which God has made to his children. So much so that we seem not only to believe and hope in them, but even to see them with our eyes and touch them with our hands. So great and remarkable is the assistance of our God in our bonds and imprisonment. So far, indeed, are we from wishing to regard our affliction as a curse from God, as the world and the flesh wish to regard it, that we regard it rather as the greatest blessing that has ever come upon us. For in it we are made true children of God, brothers and companions of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and are conformed to his image." A little while after writing this, on May 16th, 1553, those five young men were burned at the stake. They were martyrs, which means they were witnesses. Are you? If you are, and you identify with Christ, then you too will know the joy that they spoke of. Let's bow for prayer.